Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever been asked, why do you believe in God? Or why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Or similar questions. Were you able to give scriptural and logical answers to the questions you were asked? Do you feel an obligation, whatever your religious convictions, to explain why you believe what you believe? Did you know that the Word of God demands that you provide answers to those who want to know about your faith? The Apostle Peter commanded his readers, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. Please give attention to our study today of the topic, Giving Answers. The word answer in the passage from 1 Peter deserves further discussion. The Greek word is apologia, from which we derive our word apology. However, the Greek word does not mean to apologize. It means to give a reasoned explanation of what you believe. The noun form of the word appears 8 times in the New Testament. It is translated defense and clearing as well as answer. Paul used the word 2 times in Philippians 1, where it is translated defense. He assured the Philippians that he had them in his heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1, 7 and 17. The Greek verb, apologeomai, is used 10 times in the New Testament. When Paul was being tried before King Agrippa, he was given the opportunity of defending his actions in leaving Judaism and embracing Christianity. The word I am discussing with you is used 3 times in Acts 26. 1 time by way of mentioning Paul's permission to speak, and 2 times in Paul's speech. 2 times it is rendered answered, and 1 time spoke for himself. Please listen to these verses. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." And as he spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad." Acts 26, 1, 2, and 24. Would it surprise you that some very intelligent people believe, or say they believe, there are no right answers to any question? Dr. R. Kirby Godse, president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, wrote a book in 1996 with the title, "When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest." Mercer University is a Baptist institution, but the Southern Baptist Convention totally rejected Dr. Godse's book. His attitude toward giving answers probably is one reason the convention disassociated itself from Dr. Godse's book. Can you imagine the president of a religious college making the following statement? "When it comes to talk about God, there are no right answers. Life is not about finding right answers." Page 4. Dr. Godse's book contains 214 pages of answers he would have to admit are not right, since there are no right answers when we talk about God. I'm not questioning Dr. Godse's sincerity, but he either does not mean what he says or does not understand it. His book is filled with answers. Does he believe they are right answers? Does he want to burden the readers of his book with wrong answers? He says concerning theology, "We never do completely have it right." Page 7. Is that right? If it is not right, why did he bother to write it? Does he believe he has given us right answers when he says, "Sound doctrine is arrogant, theological nonsense"? Page 17. You can surely understand how illogical Dr. Godse's book is, although I have given you just a few examples of his irrationality. There are other liberal theologians who take similar positions regarding knowing the truth. Their view is, either truth does not exist, or we cannot know it. although they know they cannot know it. Preachers are generally asked more questions than other Christians, but all of us have probably been questioned about our beliefs. I remember receiving a letter in either 1947 or 1948 from a woman who asked, "Why do you not preach the gospel and leave everyone else alone?" From a scriptural viewpoint, how could a preacher do that? Did Jesus leave everyone else alone when he preached the truth on various controversial issues? One of the most scathing attacks on evil in God's book came from the very lips of Jesus Christ. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23:27-28-33. The churches of Galatia were being troubled by teachers who wanted to attach some element of the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did not Paul let them go their own way without interfering with their freedom to believe and to practice whatever they chose? The Galatian letter could not be stronger in its condemnation of the false teachers among the churches in Galatia. Paul asked, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. The New English Bible renders the Greek stupid rather than foolish. Paul pled with the Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Galatians 5:1. Love for God and for His Word demands that we preach the whole counsel of God, even when the truth of God offends others. Virtually every gospel preacher in the world has been asked, "If baptism is essential to salvation, what about the thief on the cross?" Luke provides the following information about the thief. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke 23:39-43. The contention about the thief on the cross is expressed somewhat as follows. The thief was saved without being baptized. Therefore, baptism is not essential to salvation. Surely every serious Bible student knows that the thief lived before the gospel plan of salvation was given on the day of Pentecost. Those who lived before and during the time when the law of Moses was binding did not have to be baptized. Should it surprise anyone that Abraham was not baptized? The author of Hebrews informs us, "By faith Abraham obeyed." Hebrews 11:8. Baptism was not one of the commandments God gave to Abraham and to his generation. God did not require Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Elijah, and other Old Testament people to be baptized. Besides, while Jesus was on earth, He could forgive sins any way He chose. On one occasion, Jesus healed a man of palsy. He said to the man, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes who witnessed the miracle accused Jesus of blasphemy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he says to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Matthew 9:2-6. All of that changed when Jesus had purchased the church with His blood and had given the plan of salvation that will last until the world ends. No one, not even an angel from heaven, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, can change the plan God gave through the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Jesus forgives men today through the plan, and only through the plan, the apostles and other preachers taught in the book of Acts. And it was the same plan that Jesus himself commissioned his apostles to preach. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And what did they preach about salvation? On the day of Pentecost, the believing Jews asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. We know Peter spoke for the Lord, because his word was confirmed by the spectacular miracles God so graciously gave. Did any of the other apostles or faithful servants of God preach a different plan of salvation? Ananias, a heaven-sent preacher, told Saul of Tarsus, "Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins." Acts 22:16. Why did not Ananias instruct Saul to believe and to repent? A careful reading of the text will reveal the answer to that question. Saul already believed, or he would not have asked our Lord, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Acts 9:6. Reading about the behavior of Saul prior to the arrival of Ananias shows conclusively that he was a penitent believer. Have you ever had anyone to say, "The word for in the expression, for the remission of sins, means because of"? If they were to be baptized because their sins had been remitted, they were also to repent because their sins had been remitted. Does repenting for sins that have already been forgiven make sense? We repent of those sins that are still on our consciences, not those that have been forgiven. Besides, what does the word "for" mean in the following passage? "This is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. The expression "for the remission of sins" is exactly the same in Acts 2:38 as it is in Matthew 26:28. Did Jesus Christ shed his blood because our sins were forgiven, or in order to forgive our sins? The truth on this topic ought to be too obvious for anyone to miss. In late October, I received an email from a man who identified himself as a former member of the Church of Christ. He said he left the church around the same time Pat Boone did. He said he left when he came to believe in salvation by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says Pat Boone had a great influence on his life by showing him in the Bible where we are saved by faith. I appreciate the correspondence from the former member of the Church of Christ, but there are many problems with this man's conclusions about grace and faith. Of course, we are saved by grace and by faith. But do we have a right to add the word "alone" to these great Bible doctrines? No gospel preacher of my acquaintance, and that is a substantial number, has ever denied that salvation is by grace through faith, just as Paul told the Ephesians. But it is impossible to harmonize the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, with the complete teaching of Scripture. Impossible. Is my correspondent willing to take the position we do not have an obligation to obey the Lord's will? I'm not asking if it is advisable or expedient or appropriate, but is it necessary to obey the gospel to enjoy the forgiveness of sins? When we become Christians, is it essential that we continue to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, that we may continue to have the forgiveness of sins? 1 John 1:7. If it is necessary, either before we become Christians or after, to do the will of God, salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. Will you give special attention to a number of biblical passages? In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Do you believe doing the will of God is a mere suggestion, a good idea? Or must we do it in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? The Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, comes apart at the seams when it runs into the little word, do. We are being inconsistent when we call Jesus Lord and do not obey His will. Luke 6:46. One of the Apostle John's favorite words is the Greek word poieo, usually translated do. What did Jesus mean by this statement? You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15:14. Calvinists have to revise that verse to read, you are my friends even if you fail to do whatsoever I command you. If you can find salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the following passages from 1 John, I would love to know how you arrive at that position. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:7-10. Doing the will of God and being saved by grace alone through faith alone are incompatible views. They cannot be harmonized. I repeat, they cannot be harmonized. Anyone who thinks he can do it is hereby challenged to do so. The author of the email says churches of Christ use Acts 2:38 to sustain our belief in salvation by baptism. But Acts 10:43 plainly states that it is belief in Christ that saves, not baptism. Faithful churches of Christ do not teach that salvation is by baptism. The Bible teaches we're saved by faith, by repentance, by confession of our faith, by baptism, and by holy living. We're not saved by any of these alone, but by all of them combined, plus the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, hope, and the Word of God. To ascribe salvation to any of these alone is to pervert the teaching of Scripture. For example, the blood of Christ saves us, but we're not saved just because Christ shed His blood for us. If we were saved just because He shed His blood for our redemption, all men would be saved, since Christ died for all. To take advantage of Christ's death, we must believe in Christ, and we must obey the gospel. Acts 10:43 marks the conclusion of Peter's teaching at the house of Cornelius. Will you please listen to the apostle? To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Does the word believing in this verse mean believing only? Of course, all men and women have to believe in Christ to be saved. But how did my correspondent get faith only from this passage? Does this man realize that adding to the word of God will bring the curse of God on his head? The Apostle Peter asked, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:47-48. The book of Acts does not teach the doctrine of faith only. Do you remember what Luke wrote about the Corinthians' obedience to the gospel? Then Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. And did not the Apostle Peter declare that baptism now saves us? 1 Peter 3:21. One of the most frequent questions religious teachers and others have to answer is, are we living in the last days? People who ask this question normally want to know if we are about to experience the return of Christ. Many television evangelists teach that we're just a few months or a few years away from the rapture. Two responses are in order. Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, John Hagee, and a host of other dispensationalists envision a rapture that is not going to occur. They have misinterpreted the teaching of Scripture and have confused millions of people. You can forget about the rapture. It exists only in the imagination of some preachers and teachers. We are living in the last days, as Peter made plain on the day of Pentecost. But that gives us no information about the time of our Lord's return. False prophets have made predictions regarding the Lord's second coming, but they have all been wrong. Why not accept what Jesus said? But of that day and that hour no man knows. No, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Mark 13:32. But what about the signs of the times? Do they not point to our day as the time of the Lord's coming? If there were signs that point to the Lord's return, why would intelligent people not be able to know when He is coming back? We know Christ will come back to claim His own, but we do not and cannot know when. We cannot know within a million years. Our responsibility is to get ready for Him when He comes. Are you ready for that great day? Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.